Lindsay, and thank you, Jordan. You know, Jordan, your testimony really leads right into what I want to say today. I doubt that there's anything more difficult for any of us to deal with than when the people that we trust and admire the most let us down, unless it's when we let ourselves down. And we don't seem to live very long without being reminded of the frailty and the fragility of the bodies that we inhabit and of the depravity of our native human nature. And it is inevitable. It's unavoidable. I do not even want to think about all the times that either myself in ways that no one but me knows, or people I have known and trusted have fallen and failed miserably. And we always have to ask why. And I hope that you never become so jaded that you're not shocked, not surprised, and not hurt by it. But that doesn't answer the question why. I mean, how can it happen that when someone knows and loves the Lord, when someone's life is devoted to God's service, can suddenly and so seemingly out of character something happen which is so unlike anything a believer ought to be? Well, I don't think that I can unravel that mystery in the next 30 minutes. But I do think that tucked away in Ezekiel chapter 8, there is tremendous insight into just how it is that the spiritual reality of one's life can be so opposite everything that can be observed. Now, let me try to put what we're going to read and study in a little bit of perspective. This man Ezekiel has been called eccentric, and that is something of an understatement. He was an eccentric man. He was a man of passionate intensity about everything he was involved in. And I think that his greatness as a prophet was in the fact that he has never lost his sense of awe before God and in his enormous love for his people regardless of their sins. Ezekiel was both priest and prophet. He was meticulous about details and destructions. You could almost draw blueprints from some of his visions. He has been described further as a sensitive soul caught in the cross currents of history, driven by his zeal for God and painfully aware of the tragedy of his people. His name means God strengthens, and his ministry was to exiles in Babylon. In Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, this man was called and commissioned. He was called to stand before God. He was called to stay true to God in the midst of terrible opposition. He was called to speak for God, whether he enjoyed the message he had to deliver or not. And he was called most of all to totally subject his will to the will of God. Just over a year after his calling, the elders of those who were exiled in Babylon came to the house of Ezekiel and waited before him to hear what the Lord would have to say. And as they waited, a vision descended on Ezekiel of the temple in Jerusalem. A vision which revealed the awful spiritual corruption that was calling forth the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This vision is a reminder that no matter how reflective of truth the forms of faith and worship are, when the forms become the main thing, there is spiritual death. In chapter 8, there are five direct insults or abominations to God. And it is fundamentally important that you remember that everything that happens in this chapter in the vision takes place in the temple compound in Jerusalem. Not somewhere secular or away, but in the place dedicated to the presence and the worship of God. And I think editorially that we can acknowledge that quite often our own insults to God occur in places like that. We're going to look at just one of five abominations of God's own people from Ezekiel 8, verses 7 through 12. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And verse 12 is absolutely majestic in the language of the King James Bible. Then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the land. In the temple, all of this and things which the Spirit of the Lord characterized as worse than this taking place in the temple, the one true God who demanded that no image be made because nothing could represent His essence. And adjacent to His sanctuary, the leaders of His people enraptured in idolatry, in a secret place. I hope along the way to make a few statements that you need to remember. I do not assume that you will realize what they are, so I'll try to repeat them when I'm done. But as we do that, let's just look at the text. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, here is the demolition of the wall. Now, this is the wall around the court surrounding the temple. Now, inside that wall, there were various kinds of rooms that were built against the wall. And so that is the kind of place that is being described. But this room was a secret place. And as he came to the wall of the court in the vision, there was a place where the wall was crumbling. And things were falling away. The wall was decaying. And the Spirit said to him, Clear that rubble away. And when he did, there was an entrance. And he walked right in. You know, I think it's a reminder that more often than not, the one who is really deceived when we are not what we seem to be is ourselves. You know, we fool ourselves more than we fool others, because the crumbling walls of our secret places are often more visible than we realize. What you are in your most secret place will one day work its way all the way out for the world to see. The secret, cherished images reveal what we really love and reveal the depravity of our native human nature. Unless God has control in that place, unless you take the Lord Jesus there and let Him cleanse it, then one day you will be dishonored, the name of God will be shamed as the light of day floods in. Jesus said, "There is nothing hidden that will not be revealed." What they were in spiritual reality and what they did day by day were two different things. Outside the entrance of the secret place was the rubble of wasted lives and missed opportunities. Then notice verses 9 and 10. The degradation of God. In the image chamber, God was truly degraded. Now, I think it's important to notice that he didn't have to break down the door. When the Spirit gave him a little spiritual discernment, all he had to do was clear away the rubble and walk right in. There is no value to, nor fulfillment in, our Christian lives until what we do is the product of what we are. It matters. Now, we live in a culture that says it doesn't. And all of us are heavily acculturated, whether we realize it or not. But it matters. What you crave, what you love, and what you cherish in secret. It matters every bit as much as what you do. Consider the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, when Jesus raised the standard far beyond simple conduct. He said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard it said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You know, the reason the uncharacteristic act can suddenly appear and just come out in such a seemingly natural way is because it was already inside. It was already inside. And there is a fine line between thought, word, and deed. Proverbs says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Ralph Waldo Emerson paraphrased that by saying, "A man is what he thinks about all day long." Sin is such a ruinous and awful thing that it is destructive of our lives, even when it is unperformed. They did all of the right things day by day, but their hearts were not right. And judgment came. It is an uncomfortable question, but it is important. What do you have in your image chamber? And I do not believe that there is anybody that doesn't have a place so secret and so private that in those moments of weakness and temptation, things are tucked away there for no eyes but our own, and locked away, we hope, safely forever. What do you have there? Where memory embellishes, where imagination paints and carves. Whatever it is, to the glory of God or to your shame, chances are very excellent that it will be revealed. This is idolatry, and whether we worship carved images or not, we have our idols. And the tragedy of idolatry is twofold. It lifts the creature above the Creator, and it lifts the animal element of our lives above the spiritual. In the image chamber, God is truly degraded. But then notice it's a downward spiral. In verses 11 and 12, the degeneration of conscience. You know, the reason that someone can do something totally foreign to everything they believe is because they have cherished the thought of it for so long that it no longer shocks or offends them, and their defenses have disappeared. Here is the amplified product of secret sin in the dark. You know, you have to at least know a bit about Jewish worship to understand the significance of this. One of the features of temple worship was that the prayers of the priests and the people were accompanied by the burning of incense. So this was a formal feature of the public worship of God. So this is not somebody hiding a magazine under the mattress and fantasizing casually. This had now become their true worship. This was where their hearts were. And though they carefully maintained the forms of faith, and they seemed to be worshiping God publicly, this was what they loved. Joseph Parker of London, commenting on this passage, said this: "Is it not true that in many enjoyments, the whole delight is to be found in the secrecy of their participation? A man can hide himself from his fellow man in this matter, and can, in the very act of prayer, place himself within chambers of imagery and delight himself with visions which no eye but his own can see." Led by Jaazaniah, whose name means, by the way, "the Lord hears," they were chanting, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. But He does see. There is no place so private, no night so dark, no crevice of your soul that is not as public as the courthouse square in the noonday sun to the eyes of God." I think you can see that there's a lot that could be said about this. But I just want to present the framework, and I want to repeat some statements that I would not offer by themselves, because outside the context of this scripture, they'd have very little impact. Number one, no matter how reflective of truth the forms of faith and worship are, when the forms are the main thing, there's death. Number two, what you are in your most secret place will one day work its way all the way out for the world to see. Number three, there is no value to nor fulfillment in our Christian lives until what we do is the product of what we are. Number four, it matters what you crave, love, and cherish every bit as much as it matters what you do. Number five, sin is so ruinous that it will devastate your life even when the deed is unperformed. Now, it is a plain and simple fact that one day He will rule in that secret place, either in mercy or in judgment. What you do is meaningless and empty until He is truly Lord in the most secret place. Now, this is a daunting standard. The level of purity that God demands from us. I worry about anyone who thinks it's not that hard to be that way. It is. We're human. Our native human nature is depraved. But I tell you with perfect confidence that no matter what it is, no matter how long standing, whatever resides in the image chamber is, He can deliver you from it. You are no match for that task. But that task is no problem for Him. No matter what your condition, He can, as David prayed, create in you a clean heart and set you free. And I encourage you to do it voluntarily. I've seen it happen. I hope I never see it again. When the door to some secret place is thrown open and the light floods in and the voice of God booms, "Hast thou seen what they do in the dark?" May we pray. Father, I pray with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." May this be a reality for each of us. so that our lives may bear true witness to the power of the gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.